Well, turn with me to Exodus 20, and let's say together quickly our little summary of the Ten Commandments. As God said, there is one God, no idols, honor His name, honor His day, honor your parents, no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, no coveting. So that starts with, worship the one true God, don't worship idols. And the question is that one commandment or two? Worship the one true God, not idols. Well, if you Google the Ten Commandments, and you happen to come across a Catholic catechism, you will discover that the Catholics count those two as one. No idols, worship Jehovah is one commandment to them. And I didn't know this until this week, but if you stumble across a Lutheran catechism, this is what Martin Luther taught. That's the way he counted what we call the first two commandments. They count as one commandment, which kind of makes sense. Worship the true God. Don't worship false gods. Now, that is a little curious, right? Because there's supposed to be 10. If you combine those into one command, how do you get 10? Does somebody know how those catechisms work out? How do they get 10? Anybody know?
Extended number 10.
They split number 10. They have two coveting commands then. Number 9 is don't covet your neighbor's wife. Number 10 is don't covet your neighbor's stuff. They split the covet command. They have to, because the Bible says there are 10. Somehow you have to count up to 10. So is that one commandment or two? Well, why would they count that way? We're going to get to that in a minute. But I am very convinced that these are two different commandments. And let me summarize for you what I think they mean, and then we'll talk in detail about how this works out. To me, commandment one is who to worship. Worship Yahweh, worship Jehovah, worship the one true God. But commandment two is how to worship. Don't worship by means of idols. Don't worship by means of images. That's not necessarily the wrong God. That's the wrong way to worship. Of course, making an idol of Molech or Baal or Diana and bowing down to it and worshiping it would be wrong. That's a violation of the first commandment. But similarly, making an idol, a statue, an image of Jehovah, of Yahweh, and bowing down to that and worshiping that would be equally wrong. That would violate the second commandment. Worship the right God. Worship Him the right way. Because, I think you talked about this last week, God is a spirit. He wants to be worshipped in spirit. He wants to be worshipped in truth. So who would ever even think of making an idol of Jehovah? That might sound like a really strange idea to us. Who would ever do that? But I think you probably talked about this last week. Who ever made an idol of Jehovah? God's people did. God's people were guilty of this repeatedly. Give me some examples.
The golden calf.
The golden calf. That's worth looking at. Turn over to Exodus 32. And let me just show you very specifically. This is clear. Exodus chapter 32, verse 4. Aaron took from their hand the gold and fashioned with it a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And you might be wondering, which God are they talking about? Is this really Jehovah or is this some other God? But keep reading, verse 5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Jehovah, to Yahweh, to the Lord." Later, Israel is going to worship false gods. They're going to do Baal worship, but that's not what's going on here. This is a golden calf, but in Aaron's mind, this is a representation of Jehovah. This is the true God. This is the God that brought them out of Egypt. This is an aid, in his mind, apparently, to worship the one true God. And God is saying, don't do that. Even if you're worshiping the right God, this is the wrong way to go about it. You don't make a statue. You don't make any kind of an image that you then use in worship. When else did this happen? Pardon me?
Jeroboam
splits the kingdom, wants people to worship up north. So he says, I want to keep the people at home. I want to make it easier for them to worship. So we're going to set up a center of worship for Jehovah in the northern kingdom. And in the beginning, at least, this is Jehovah worship. It says we're not going after false gods. We're just going to worship Jehovah. We're just going to do it this slightly different way. And of course, that turned out to be a disaster. That quickly disintegrated into idol worship. And God made it very clear, I don't want you to do that. That is not the right way to worship me. Yes, you're trying to worship the right God, you say, but you're doing it in a wrong way. And there's one other example. I don't know if you talked about this last week, but an image that became an idol to God's people. The brazen serpent that Moses was commanded to make. It wasn't a mistake to make that statue of a serpent. But we are told that the people started worshiping it. It became an object of worship. It became an idol to the people. So yeah, God's people did this repeatedly. Well, those are ancient examples. Would anyone do that in modern times? And of course, this seems to be what the Catholic Church does. The Catholic Church makes what they call aids to worship, but they become objects of worship. Years ago, I heard Mary Krause, tell this story, and I'm not sure I have all the details exactly right. We might have to ask her. But she was a Catholic nun, and they had some fundraiser, bake sale, yard sale, something at the monastery. And they were concerned that the weather was not going to be good for the bake sale. So Mary Krause tells this story of taking a little statue of Mary and putting it in the window, looking out the window over the courtyard where the event was going to be. As if that was somehow going to guarantee, going to encourage God to give them good weather. And Dr. Krause said it was kind of a wake-up call to her that they were actually thinking there was some power in this little statue of Mary. That actually moving this statue was somehow going to have some influence here. It was obvious to her in her mind that that little statue had taken on too much importance. That little statue had itself become a little god. Something that had some power. Something that they were looking to answer their prayers. Yeah, the Catholic Church does this. And by the way, this is what the Lutheran Church does a little bit as well. I was raising the question, why do they have this in their catechism? Why do they combine the two commandments? The Lutheran Church is not like the Catholic Church in their veneration of saints and some of the things that they do. They would strongly disagree with Catholic doctrine. But the Lutheran Church, as I understand it, has always been big on using symbols in religious worship.
Just a quick addition to that about Mary. I grew up Catholic, so the Immaculate Conception, you know what that is?
Yes.
Mary was born without sin. That's another kind of, I think, idol type thing in my mind.
A false, we would say maybe even a false god. Mary almost becomes a god in a way that's not appropriate at all. I looked this week, I Googled just some pictures of Lutheran churches, which is interesting because that's not something I've had a lot of exposure to. And there's often a crucifix at the front of a Lutheran church. And there's a lot of ceremony and there's a lot of religious imagery. And I read a little bit about this, and Luther was dogmatic that those things should never become objects of worship. He said that really clearly. And he said what the commandment prohibits is you can't have an idol that becomes an object of worship. But he believed that as long as you don't worship it, it was appropriate. So what do we think? Well, I think it's very helpful to go to the other extreme. Because there are people that think there should be no religious art at all. That there should be nothing decorative in your church. There are people that would be suspicious of the carved Bible that's on our pulpit upstairs. There are people that would be suspicious of the pictures of Bible stories that we are showing in our Sunday school classes as we're talking here. One extreme is you have religious art, it becomes an object of worship. The other extreme is you forbid all religious art totally. And we would say, and Pastor Minnick taught us when he went through the Ten Commandments, that's not really the right interpretation either. How do we know that it was not God's intent to completely forbid all religious decoration, all religious art, all religious symbols? How do we know that?
Because the cherubim and all.
The tabernacle was full of images. The tabernacle was full of religious art. There were those cherubim over the mercy seat decorating the walls of the tabernacle. It was a religiously decorated, richly decorated site. And then there's the serpent too, right? God commanded Moses to make this statue of an animal, and it was somehow played a role in the religious life of the country in a way that was apparently appropriate. So we don't want to go to the other extreme and say all religious art is forbidden. We certainly don't want to go to the extreme of ever having any objects of worship. So how do you find the balance in the middle? Why are we not like the Lutherans? How do you actually find the balance in the middle? And the only way that I know to answer that practically is to say, look at which extreme God warned us about. The commandment is specifically a warning that these things can become idols and to stay away from that extreme. So that biases most Protestant churches in the other direction. If we're going to err here, let's err on the side of staying away from any possible use of false images. That's where we would kind of be. I think the view of most of the other reformers was that this was a danger. This was a slippery slope, that the Catholic Church was an illustration of how easily innocently intended religious art can become an object of worship. And there was this statement from Thomas Watson. I don't know if you read this last week or not, but Thomas Watson made this really kind of shocking analogy. Really made me stop and think when I read it, but I want to read it and have you think about it. Thomas Watson said, is an image a layman's book? And that was the argument that the Catholic Church was making. You've got a lot of illiterate people that can't read. They can't read the Bible, so they come to church and they see the imagery, and that's a layman's book. So Thomas Watson is responding to that. Is an image a layman's book? Then see what lessons this book teaches. It teaches lies. It represents God in a visible shape who is invisible. He's saying to make an image of God is not to teach something truthful about God. It's to teach a misconception about God. And then he said this. This is the startling statement. For any to say that they make use of an image to put them in mind of God is as if a woman should say she keeps company with another man to put her in mind of her husband. Does that make any sense? I see one of these married ladies at a restaurant in town eating dinner with another man, and I say, what are you doing? This is to remind me of my husband. This is to build my relationship with my husband. Just to cause me to have more respect for my husband. That is an odd picture. That's kind of a shocking picture. Watson is trying to say, this is how God feels about this. Don't look to these images as aids of worship. Why don't you just come to me? Why don't you just have a relationship with me? We're going to come back to that in a minute. So why is this so wrong? And we've already been touching on one reason, because it distorts the nature of God. God is a spirit. God wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. But that's not where Exodus 20 goes. That's not how God explains it here in the Ten Commandments. God has some words of explanation. You see there in verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them because... Here comes an explanation. Here comes a statement of reason. Let me give you a reason why idol worship is such a big problem. And you're going to have to think here, because God's going to give us two reasons. And neither one of them is necessarily really obvious. You might have to think about what is God trying to say here. Look at his first reason. This is at Exodus 20, verse 5. Don't make any idol, don't make any likeness, don't worship them. Don't serve them, because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Don't do this, because I am jealous. And when I read that, I thought, I think Thomas Watson got it exactly right. This thing about a wife spending or hanging around with another man as if this is going to age your marriage relationship, that's kind of an absurd picture, but that's exactly the language that God is using here. He compares the nation of Israel to his bride, and he talks about their unfaithfulness in terms of adultery, in terms of marital unfaithfulness. That's not Thomas Watson's analogy. That's God's analogy. Here's another commentator. Alan Cole said, "This is not therefore to be seen as intolerance, but exclusiveness. It springs both from the uniqueness of God and the uniqueness of his relationship to Israel. No husband who truly loved his wife could endure to share her with another man. No more will God share Israel with a rival." And that means, of course, first of all, not a rival God. That would be the first thing that would come to our mind. But we're talking now about not a rival focus of your worship either. God wants your attention on him. God wants you to worship him in spirit. And anything else that gets in the way, God says, I'm jealous of that. I don't like that. Something is getting in the way of the direct relationship that I want to have personally with you. Because I am a jealous God. He's giving that as a reason. Don't look to aids to worship. You need to go to God himself. You need to go to the throne directly. You need to worship God in spirit. That's his first reason. And look at his second reason, and I think this is really important. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God. And then this, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Boy, the connection there is not obvious at all. What does that have to do with idol worship and aids to worshiping God? That seems kind of out of context, out of the blue. How is that a reason not to worship an idol? And two things will help about this. Number one, of course, God is not saying that he punishes future generations for your sin. Whatever this verse means, it's very clear from the rest of the Bible that that's not what it means. God is not saying, if you are a sinner, your grandkids and your great-grandkids are going to pay the price for your sin. That's not the point that God is trying to make here. And you get a clue to that because look carefully at what he said. Visiting the iniquity on the third and fourth generation of who? Of those who hate me. And the implication is the third and fourth generation is God-haters, like their parents. This is a family whose parents have gone astray, and they've led their children down that road. And three or four generations later, this is a family that now hates God. And that third in generation, God is going to visit the sins, their own sins, that they're committing because they followed their parents into this evil. This is children who go wrong because their parents led them astray. That's what God is saying here. This is not innocent kids who are being punished for the sins of their parents. These are guilty children who have followed their parents in these footsteps of wickedness. And God says, I'm going to judge that. That seems to be what God is talking about here. And here, I think, is the connection in this context. You need to be very careful about how you worship God because the next generation is watching. And the next generation is easily misled, can easily misunderstand. I go back to Luther, and Luther wrote about this, and Luther is dogmatic that I am not worshiping these images. This is just something to remind me of God. I'm not going to let this become an object of worship. Luther was adamant about that. But what about the children in all those churches who grow up seeing all of those images and watching their parents who seem to be worshiping these images? How easy would it be for the next generation to misunderstand, to go astray, to take the wrong impression from what you intended to be sincere worship of God? That seems to be part of what Moses is saying here, what God is saying here, that if you start to go astray here, you're putting future generations at risk. They're going to go farther than you. They're going to take your mistake and they're going to make it worse. He's warning us about the consequence to future generations. And I've been thinking how relevant this is to a lot of contemporary issues. I don't think in our church, religious images, crucifixes, that's not something that our church is debating about. But there are a lot of what I would call Christian liberty issues that people are trying to make a case. I can do this and it will be completely acceptable. I can do this in a good conscience. I can do this in honesty before God. This is not forbidden in the Bible. There's a list of things that people say, I can do this and I can sincerely serve God. And I think it might help us to ask about, yeah, but what about your kids? What about the next generation? And I would apply this to drinking alcohol. Is there an absolute prohibition in the Bible that no drop of alcohol should ever cross your lips? Well, if you ever had cough syrup, you're in trouble. There's not a black and white, total, absolute prohibition. Now, the Bible is full of warnings. Almost everything in the Bible about alcohol is very, very negative. But if you want to really get it down to a fine point and say, is this absolutely, totally, completely forbidden in Scripture? I'm not sure that I can say yes, absolutely, totally, completely forbidden in Scripture. But if I was to ever do it and think I can do this in good conscience and this is actually allowed and this is okay, I would be very, very scared for the next generation. How are you going to guarantee that your kids don't take from your example? Because the Bible does warn us how deceptive alcohol is, how entrapping alcohol is, what a horrific danger this is. How are you going to communicate that to your kids? If you're living on the edge and you're saying, I'm fine with this, this is okay, I can do this in good conscience. But it's saying, yeah, but how does that come across to the next generation? It's one of the things I'm very grateful for to my parents. So my dad hated alcohol. And I think that's partly because of some experiences growing up. Many of us never have had a lot of contact with drunk people. You may not have any personal experience with the really damaging effects of alcohol. But my dad did. And he had really a hatred of anything to do with alcohol. And I will never forget, one day when I was a little kid, we went out in the front yard, and someone had tossed a beer can in our yard. There's an empty beer can laying on the grass in front of our yard. And the way my dad reacted, you would have thought that was a dead skunk. He didn't want to touch it. He didn't want to get close to it. He went out there with a big trash bag and a long stick, and he was from a distance trying to poke that beer can into that plastic bag without even getting close to it, because it was something that he really abhorred. And I am really thankful for that, because I grew up in that kind of environment, and I have never been tempted to drink. Because that's the attitude I grew up with. It's not attractive to me at all. It's not appealing to me at all. I don't want to do that at all. That's the example I got from my parents. What about the parents that give their kids the opposite example? Yeah, this is fine in moderation. There's not a prohibition against this. You can do this. It's fine. It's not such a big deal. What might your kids take away with that? You could apply this to what you do on Sunday. You could apply this to what kind of entertainment you listen to. You could apply this to a lot of areas that we talk in terms of Christian liberty. And God is saying, yeah, think about the future. Think about your kids. Think about the next generation. If you start doing this, are you going to lead the next generation astray? So I think that's one of the things God is saying here. We're not going to maintain our faithfulness to Jehovah unless we fight hard against any idol worship creeping into our Jehovah worship. And if I could apply that now directly to our worship, not just our Christian lifestyle, but our worship, this is not the only kind of worship that displeases God. He was displeased that they make a golden calf and called it idol worship. I doubt any of you in this room are going to do that. But as you go through the Bible and you listen to God talk about his people and how they're worshiping, God has a lot of other complaints about his people worshiping him improperly. I've been going through in my Bible read, I'm in the middle of Isaiah. And there's a lot of talk in Isaiah about the hypocrisy of God's people in Isaiah's day. The southern kingdom has not gone wholeheartedly into false god worship. They claim to be worshiping Jehovah. They're going to the temple every week. They're proud that they have the temple. They didn't follow Jeroboam into that crazy idol stuff up north. They've still got the true God. They've still got the temple. They've got the ark. They're worshiping God. And God says, inside your hearts, you are hypocrites. You don't believe this. This is not sincere worship. You're not really serving me in spirit and in truth. It's all external. You're a bunch of hypocrites. In Malachi, God says, have you gotten tired of worshiping me? Has this become a boring routine to you? You just go through the motions and there's no heart, there's no spirit of worship in you. He says in Malachi, you're giving me your leftovers. You're coming to the temple and you're offering sacrifices, but it's like cheap, worthless leftover animals that you don't want. You're not giving me your best. You're giving me leftovers. You're giving me distracted worship. You're giving me insincere, half-hearted worship. I am not pleased with this. So it would be a mistake to read the second commandment and go upstairs to worship God here in just a few minutes and say, I'm fine, because there's no golden calf upstairs, right? There's no crucifix on the back wall upstairs. We don't have a problem with improper worship. We got this idolatry thing down. And God is saying, yeah, did you really just mumble your way through all those songs and you're not even thinking about the words? You're not thinking about me? Did you spend the whole sermon meditating on what's going on in your life this week? Were you distracted by all the cares of the world and you spent this morning actually thinking about yourself and not about me? Now, I wonder if we could really get a checkup on our worship this morning. If there could be some kind of, you know, I don't know. I saw this week one of these little needles on a credit card statement. Here's your credit score. What if at the end of church we got a little worship score? You know, where are you in the sincerity of your worship to God in truth? And we cannot just say, well, I got the idol worship thing down. I'm worshiping the right God. I'm in the right place. I'm doing the right things. I'm going through the motions. This is a big encouragement to me to go up this morning in half an hour and really sincerely worship God in spirit and in truth. It's not always easy to do. We're like the people in the Old Testament. We can fall into a routine. We can start to feel like this is not really working. This is not really helping me. My heart is not really in this. For he says in Revelation, you've lost your first love. This has just become a dull, boring routine to you. That's not specifically what the second commandment is about, but it's like the principle behind it. It's the idea. It's what God is getting at here. The first commandment is make sure you're worshiping the right God. And I think we got that figured out. And the second command is, now let's talk about how you're going to worship him. And in this context, drifting into idol worship was apparently one of their big temptations. And it's worth us thinking about what is the temptation to wrong worship for us. And there's one more thing I think that might help us as you think about practically how do I do that. If worship is becoming routine, if it is boring, if my heart is not in it, if my spirit is not in it, if I'm not profiting from this, what can I do? Well, I think Hebrews suggests to us another reason why this whole thing about images of God is so important. Let's just look at Hebrews 1. We have a minute. We can turn there. I'm just going to start reading in verse 1. Hebrews 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers by the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son. And then we have a bunch of descriptions of the Son and who that is and why that's important. The Son, who God appointed heir of all things, the Son through whom he made the world, and the Son, verse 3, who is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. If you want an aid to worship, if you want a picture of what God is like, if you want some kind of a representation of God that you can relate to that will help you understand, then how about if we look here? John 14:9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you for so long time and you have not come to know me? The one who has seen the Father, how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? The one who has seen me has seen the Father." John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father." Colossians 1:15, "The Son is the image of the invisible God." This might be something you could meditate on this morning as you're thinking about how am I going to worship God in spirit and in truth. Well, don't find a painting of Jesus to stare at, as if that's somehow going to focus you on God. Don't imagine that there's some kind of image or statue or visual representation. If you would just look at this, if you would just think about this, if you would just meditate on this image, why don't you stare at the image of God? Can I say it this way? That's painted for us in the pages of our Bible. Why don't you look at Jesus, not as he's painted on an artist's canvas, not as he's carved into a crucifix, but as he's described in the Bible. Look at that representation of God. Look at that image of God. The Son is the image of the invisible God. I think that's a helpful direction for our meditation. If I feel like I need some help here, God's invisible, God's a spirit, I don't even know how to get started here, God's answer is look at Jesus. Not look at the crucifix hanging on the back wall of your Lutheran church. Not look at your little statue of Mary and pray to that. Why don't you look at Jesus? Maybe that will help us this morning. Let's pray. Father, you've given us these commands. And although we may not be tempted to set up an idol physically in our lives, a carved statue of something, we might become focused on the wrong things, even in our worship. We might have a misconception, a misunderstanding of who you are and what you are like. So as we go this morning to a worship service, as we try to praise you and worship you and think about you, help us to look at Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Help us to see in him the image of the Father that you intended us to understand, to learn from. Give us a heart to worship you truly in spirit and in truth this morning. We pray for help to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.